All right. We're still in Matthew. Let me encourage you to find your place in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. As we open up the Word of God and read it together. God's authority. I'm kind of hung up on that subject. We're going to start reading in verse 1. And those willing and able to kind of ask that you stand, please, as we read together. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these. The first, Simon, was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for its application to our lives today. Lord, help us to understand that we are in the kingdom of God, and as such, we have kingdom authority. And we are to exercise that authority over sin. It's not our authority. It's kingdom authority of Christ. Help us to claim it, use it, and demonstrate it to this world in which we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. And please be seated this morning. And so last week we started looking at this idea that Jesus Christ gave authority to his 12 apostles, often called disciples, but apostles. And authority is a real tricky thing for human beings. You know, I don't know that we're really conscious of the fact of our authority or that we're trying to use our authority over somebody else. But hey, look, it's a real problem, whether you admit it or not, whether you know it or not, or however subtle it is that operates in your life. As a matter of fact, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal, and it was written by a researcher, Jonna Lear was her name, and she noted that we're a lot nicer climbing the ladder. But the closer we get to the top of the ladder, the more, she used the word, we start acting like a beast. That's her word, not mine. And she writes in this article, she says, as one business professor concluded, it's an incredibly consistent effect. When you give people power, they basically start acting like fools. I'm just reading you the article. Okay, I'm not using these words of my own. And they flirt inappropriately, tease in a hostile fashion, and become totally impulsive. Okay, that means you just do what you want to do, if you didn't know what that meant. It says, some have even compared the feeling of power to brain damage, noting that people with lots of authority tend to behave like neurological patients with a damaged frontal lobe, a brain area that is crucial for empathy and decision making. Okay, to get all that? And she noted that in a study in which psychologists asked members of the high power group about speeding. Okay, speeding. The group concluded that it was okay for them to speed, but that it was important for others to follow the posted limit. Okay? Now, you don't have to have power in order to do this, understand. You don't have to have high position. Speeding, you know, can go in other people. But anyhow, this is what their thinking is. The group concluded that it was okay for them to speed, but that it was important for others to follow the posted limit. The rationale was that powerful people are important, okay, and had a good reason for speeding. Okay, so if you're not important, you don't have a good reason for speeding. That's basically what they're saying there. She concludes by saying, even the most virtuous people can be undone by the corner office. Now, so isn't it interesting? I mean, basically what she's saying here, when you're really filling your oats, And all of us do that at times. It tends to make us to think that, well, we're above the law and we can do what we want to do. And we can try to make other people do what we want them to do. Okay, that's what she's saying there. And that's the sin nature. I mean, that is your nature. And you are not exempt. You say, well, the children struggle with this? Well, I don't know that they necessarily realize it, but yes, children, it's part of their nature, and they struggle with this. And so you have your siblings in power struggles with each other, and they're subtly trying to make their brother or their sister to do what they want them to do, whether they're the oldest or whether the youngest. It's still going on between children. And, you know, the problem with human authority is that it's governed by our flesh. Okay, and everybody here has a sinful nature, and you want to exercise authority. You want to make other people do. You want to be able to say something that you don't think other people ought to say to you. But you have the right to say it to them, but you don't think they have the right to say it back to you. We all struggle with that, you know, making others do what we want them to do. Now, last week we talked about God's authority. God's authority, though we call it unlimited, is in a sense limited by His righteousness. Okay? Now, I realize how contradictory that sounds, but I don't know how else to say it. You know, I don't know how to get it across to you any other way except to say that God has all this authority and God has all this power, but He has to operate within the boundaries or within the confines of His righteousness. He's not going to do anything over and above His boundaries of what is right, what is good, what is just. That is His righteousness. He's always going to operate within those boundary lines all the time. If it's good, it stays with. If you're going to exercise His power, it's going to stay within the boundaries of what is good. Now, here's the deal. You and I are still finite. And when God does something within the boundaries of His authority and what is righteous and just, we don't always get the connection because it don't always look good to you. It don't always look right to you. It don't always look good just to you. It don't always look like it's righteous. But I'm telling you, it is. Because this is how God operates. It has to stay within those limitations. Our selfishness, our fleshly nature prohibits us from seeing things from God's perspective at all times. We have to trust Him. We have to fall in line. You remember old Job? Old Job, he had some problems now. God was in control. You know, the Bible tells us at the beginning of the book of Job, God's in control here of what's going on in Job's life. And you think, well, you know, he gave some control to Satan, and he did. Satan, however, was not in absolute and total control of what was going on in Job's life. Yes, he had a leash in which God gave him to work in, but God still put boundaries on Job, on Satan. God still limited Satan. And He told him what he could do. He told the devil what he couldn't do. So, you know, he had to operate within those boundaries of what God considered to be right and good. In terms of what God wanted to accomplish in the life of Job. Okay? And this is how God works in our lives today. Job knew that God was good. In spite of what was going on, in spite of all the complaining, and listen, folks, you can go to God. If you don't think things are going like they ought to go in your life, you can go to God and you can tell Him, God, look, here's the deal. I don't think this is right. You know, I think I'm being treated unjustly here. I think things are happening. Job did that. But in spite of Job telling God that, he never doubted that God was good. He never doubted that. Never doubted. And he complained and he griped and he bellyached and he told God about it. But the bottom line is he never doubted the goodness of God. Now, it gets to the end of the deal of Job's conflicts and tribulations, and Job still did not understand what God was doing in his life. Even though he got to the end and God started talking to Job, Job didn't really catch it all. All he knew was that when he got to the end of his trials and tribulations, that God was holy, God was just, and God was righteous, and God was all-powerful, and God was sovereign. And you know what? That's all Job. He was satisfied with that. That God was sovereign. That God was who he was. And God was in control of his authority, even though he never understood all that was going on. Okay? The book you have in your hand, God's control over your life. This book tells you how God is going to operate in your life. This, you see, Job questioned God, but eventually he came to the period in God. A question mark, sometimes we live in a question mark. We need to live in the period. You know, we need to live in the period. You say, well, you know, the period is that marks the end of a declarative statement. God speaks in declarative statements. That's what he does. He speaks in declarative statements, which means when I say something, that's the end. Period. That's all there is. This is what I want you to do. I am absolutely in control of your life. I'm the ultimate authority of your life. And what I say, that's what you do. Period. So we live in a period. We don't live in a question mark. We live in the period. Everything in this book is right. Everything in this book is good. And everything in this book is just. And you need to take it in your hand. You need to read it. And you need to get on board with what the Word of God says. Okay? Now, another thing we looked at last week, the second thing we looked at last week, was that God gave, or Jesus gave this authority to his 12 men. Okay? And we saw last week that God giving authority to man is nothing new. We went all the way back to the book of Genesis. You remember that? How we discovered that God gave authority to Adam and Eve over the earth and all that he created. And he said, I want you to have dominion over all that I've created. And I want you to rule over it just like I would rule over it. That's what God's plan was Adam, you're going to rule over this thing, but you're to do it within the boundaries in which I would do it, which are in the boundaries of that which is good, that which is right, and that which would give me the most glory. You remember now, when God created the heaven and the earth, God created everything on the earth and in the earth and above the earth, and he created man, put it on the earth, he did it for his glory. Everything God did, everything creation was for his glory. Everything. And he expected Adam to rule in the same way. Now, Adam had a mind, Adam had a will, he had power to take what God has created and make it into something that would give him glory. And while we are slaves, in a sense, that we've been created by God, and we belong to him, you have talents, you have a mind, you have gifts, you have creativity, you have desires, and you're to take all of these things, and you are to use them in a way that glorifies God. You have the freedom to use your gifting in a creative way for the ultimate objective of glorifying God. On your jobs, where you work, what you want to do, God gives you some leash there as long as you use what he has given you to give him glory. That's the kind of authority that we have. So God gives Adam this tremendous authority and power to rule over the earth and to use it for God's honor and glory. So as long as Adam was doing that, you know, and living within the boundaries of what God created him to do, there was peace on the earth, there was a harmony on the earth, he was healthy, there was no sickness, there was no death, he was wealthy in terms of living in the garden, he had comfort, he had pleasure, he had ease. All that stuff was a result of living within the will of God and doing what God wanted him to do. So what happened? Well, we know that Adam sinned against God. He disobeyed God, and that sin then permeated everything that God had created. Now, what we're seeing today taking place on this earth is the result of men and women who are living within their limitations of their Adamic sin nature. Last week I expressed to you that Adam took on Satan's rebellious desires and sinful desires, and the Bible tells us that he went to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he was forbidden to eat of, and he partook of that fruit knowingly. When he took it from Eve's hand, he knew exactly what he was doing, but he partook of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and he knew evil intimately and personally, and it became his new nature. And that's what you and I inherit from Adam today. That's what we inherit from Adam today. That evil is in our hearts. You know, there's a story that's taken our country by storm this week, and I can't remember, maybe it started last week. It's about a guy who strangled his wife. You may have seen it on the news, you know. This guy, he called the police that his wife was gone, and he pleaded for the return of his wife. About a week later, the police decide that he's the one, you know, who killed him. He also had two little girls. And so when the news story broke, it was like he strangled his wife. And not only did he strangle his wife, he strangled his two daughters as well. And if you've seen that news story, if you're like me, you're going, whew, how could a man do that to his wife and to his daughters? And you're going, that's just atrocious. That's unbelievable. I thought it was unbelievable, you know. And, you know, it was one of those things that just, you know, kind of blows your mind. You're horrified and you're shocked by what this guy did. You know, they went out, found the bodies, dug them up, that type of thing. And then later on, the police take him to the police station and he confessed. He said, yeah, you know, I did strangle my wife. But the reason I strangled my wife is because she strangled the two daughters that we had, you know. Well, we'll see how that really turns out, okay. We'll see what the end of that story really is, you know. And I know some of you are probably going to want to disagree with me here, and that's okay. But here's the reality of the story that I want to share with you. That same sin is in your heart. Okay? Now, you may want to jump up and down and throw a songbook at me, and I understand that, because you don't want to believe that, and you don't want to accept that, and I understand that. But I'm telling you, the same sin nature that was in that man who strangled his wife is the very exact sin nature you have. You have an Adamic sin nature, and you are capable. Whether you want to agree with me or not, doesn't matter. You have the capability, because of that sin nature, to do what he did. As horrible as it is, as disgusting as it is, as repulsive as it is, and as much as you're sitting there thinking, I would never do that, that sin nature is in your heart. It's there. Because it's an Adamic sin nature. You say, well, that's kind of scary. It is scary. It scares me, you know, to think that. But that is the power of sin. That is the power of sin. And I don't say that so that you'll say, whoa, wait a minute. If that sin nature is in me, then maybe I need to show him a little empathy, you know, because I'm like him. Well, there's a sense in which your sin nature is like him, but I'm not telling you this story so that you can show some empathy toward him, or that you can feel sorry for him, and I don't want you to deny any justice that is due him at all. Justice needs to be served, and he needs to suffer the consequences of his acts. I'm not trying to do away with any of that stuff by telling you that you're the same, that you have a sin nature just like him, okay? But the point is, if we let that sin nature rule us, then that is what's going to happen, because without Christ Jesus, our sin nature takes total authority over us. Here's what the Bible says. Paul said, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Did you hear what he said? You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. He says, look, if your master is sin, and Paul says you are presenting yourself to him as your master, then you're going to reap death. Death. That is the natural consequence of sin. Our reward is death and hell. The man who strangled his wife is operating under the authority of sin. When you operate under the authority of sin, you get death. That's what he did. You hear about all these school shootings going on today? Some kid walks into a school. You know, he's got his arm to the hilt. And he begins to shoot, and he begins to kill, and he begins to maim, and he begins to murder, and he begins to destroy, and he begins to ruin, because that is what sin does. That is the power of sin that we are seeing. Paul said, look, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. Matthew is striving to show us now, he's anxious to show us, that Jesus Christ has the power to break sin's authority over us and bring us back under the authority of God, which is where we need to be.
And when we start operating under the authority of God, we have power over sin. Not our authority, but Christ's authority, just like He gave it to His disciples here. Now look at verse 1 again. Let's look at the structure authority here, our authority structure here, where He says, Jesus summoned His 12 disciples. Don't let the word summon there go over you without thinking about it. What's going on here? He summoned His disciples. What does that mean? That means He is exercising His authority over His disciples. He is calling them to Him. He's saying, I want you guys to come to me because I got something I need to tell you. You need to hear what I'm going to say, and I got something I want to give you. So He's exercising. First of all, what's going on here is, number one, He is exercising His authority over His own disciples because He's got something He either wants to tell them, which He does, and He's got something which He wants them to do, which He does. Okay? So He's exercising His authority, and they are submitting to it. So He says, I'm going to give you authority, my authority, over unclean spirits. When your boss tells you that you need to go talk to another coworker and tell them that you want that the boss wants to see them in his office, do you rebel against that? Do you say, no, I got to do that, man? No. When your boss tells you to go see another coworker and tell him that you want that the boss wants to see him in his office, you go tell him. Why? Because you're operating under the authority of your boss. If you're supervising some people and your supervisor tells you that you need to tell your people to do this and that and whatever, then you go tell your people you're supervising you need to do this and that and whatever, but you're not doing it under your own authority, really. You're still operating under the authority of your superior. So that's exactly what we've got going on in this particular instance. They're operating under the authority of Jesus Christ and using His authority over the unclean spirits. Now, this begs the question, why? This begs the question, why is Jesus coming and clearly demonstrating and giving to His disciples authority over unclean spirits? And not only were unclean spirits, but they're given authority to heal diseases and sickness as well. So why is Jesus sitting up? Why didn't Jesus just come and say, okay, I want to do this here. I want to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's all I need to do. And you guys need to do the same thing. No, He didn't do that. He didn't end with that. Just the preaching of the gospel. He said, look, I'm going to give you some authority. You're going to be able to do some stuff. Not just preach some stuff, but do some stuff. And He says, you're going to have some power here. And you're going to be able to cast out demons. And you're going to be able to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. Well, you say, well, you know, preacher, you've preached on it before. And if I remember correctly, what you've been preaching on before is that the reason they have this authority to cast out demons and heal the diseases and sicknesses is so that they will prove that the message that they're preaching is true. And that's right. You would be 100% right if that's what you're thinking, because that's a lot of what was happening here. And it was to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus cast out demons, had authority. It proves that He was the Messiah, that He was the King of Israel, which was what Matthew wanted to accomplish. You know, and you go back to verse 35, though, and I want to delve into this a little bit more back in verse 35, because I think what is said there is important. He said in verse 35 that He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Yes, the miracles did confirm that the message was true and that Jesus was the Messiah, but He came with the power to restore the kingdom and put it back under the authority of God. That's what's going on here. That is what's going on here in this particular passage of Scripture. Okay? The kingdom of God isn't just about the time in the future when Israel is going to be set up to rule over the world. That's going to be true. But there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is now operating literally in each one of you who has been born again, who is a child of God. The kingdom is in you. The identifying characteristic of the kingdom of God is righteousness. Okay? That's the identifying characteristic of the kingdom of God, is His righteousness. You say, well, that's not very specific. Can you tell me a little bit more about this idea of righteousness? Because it's not a term that I use a lot. It's not a term that I think about a lot. You know, so what do you mean that you know, He's going to set up His kingdom and it's going to be ruling and reigning in righteousness? What does that mean? Here's what I want you to think when you think the word righteousness. I want you to think two words. Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God can be summed up in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is kind of a long definition, but hey, you know, it works. You know. If you don't want to think in terms of the Ten Commandments, think in terms of the Beatitudes. Okay? The Beatitudes.
You want a good working definition, a practical definition of God's righteousness. How you to conduct yourself, what you have the authority to do. Think of the Ten Commandments and think of the Beatitudes. Really and truly. That's what we're talking about. So when Jesus Christ comes back, folks, and He does set up His kingdom literally upon the face of the earth, He's going to be ruling and reigning in terms of the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. Because those things define the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came back. He says, okay, man, here's how the kingdom is going to work. There's not going to be any demons in the kingdom of God who's going to have control over other men. And there's not going to be any sickness in the kingdom of God. There's going to be diseases in the kingdom of God. I'm giving you the power to go and do away with those things because those things do not represent the righteousness of God. They represent unrighteousness. They represent the result of the fall of Adam in the garden. They represent everything that's evil that will not be in my new kingdom where everybody will be in obedience to me. Living according to the commandments and according to the Beatitudes. So the kingdom of God is going to bring back a kingdom that reflects those things. You think about the Ten Commandments. You think about the things that are in there. Those are the things that are going to be defining the kingdom of God. Not only then, but those are going to be the things that define your life right now. Right now. Why do you think everybody wants to get rid of the Ten Commandments? They're defining righteousness. Do you think the world wants to know they are unrighteous? Absolutely not. They hate the Ten Commandments. And well, they should. Because the Ten Commandments are light and darkness. And when you live the Ten Commandments, guess what you're going to be? You're going to be the righteousness of God. You're going to be light in darkness. People are going to see that. They're not necessarily going to like that. But they're going to see it. And that's how God wants you to live. They have power. Jesus said, you have power over sickness and disease. Because in God's kingdom, there won't be any of those things. Because those things are the results of disobedience to God. Men won't be, when we get to the new kingdom, men won't be struggling with pornography, and women won't be struggling with their tongues, and there won't be hurt feelings in the kingdom of God. There won't be anybody to fear. There won't be anything to fear. We won't be worrying about, oh, am I going to make my bills this month? Am I going to have enough money to pay my bills? And usually the reason you don't have enough money to pay your bills is because you spent money you shouldn't have spent anyhow. You should have done that. So now you got problems. You know? But, you know, in the kingdom of God, you know, we're not going to worry about those kinds of things. Where's the government headed? Is the government going to be all right? We're going to have an economic disaster in our country. You know, those aren't, who's going to be president? Is this good guy a good president, bad man? We're not going to worry about the president in the kingdom of God, folks. That's going to be great, isn't it? It's going to be one party, and it's the party of righteousness. No Democrats, no Republicans, no independents. Just the party of righteousness. Well, when they were exercising Christ's authority over evil, they were bringing back things back into order. And they were restoring the order of the kingdom of God. And they were asserting the righteous standards of God. You say, well, how did they get this authority? How did they get this authority to do this? They got the authority by the word of God. What do you mean? I mean, Jesus told them, hey, I am giving you this authority. Now, here's the deal. Even though He told them, they had to believe it. They had to believe it. I mean, they'd been walking around with Jesus for about a year and a half now, a little longer than that actually, and they had seen Jesus do these things of casting out demons and, you know, having authority over sickness and disease. They'd seen Jesus do all this stuff. But now they had to believe that, hey, what we've seen Jesus do, He's given us the authority to do. And then go out and do it. You have to believe it too. You have to believe you have that kind of authority over evil and sin. Now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What do you mean by divinely powerful? He means you have to believe it. You have to believe you have this authority to do this. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God.
And we were taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He said, look. He says, you are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. You have the knowledge of God. You know what God wants. You have it how? In the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are going to cover everything in your life. You have the authority to destroy thoughts that you ought not be happening that are not in obedience to Jesus Christ. You have the kingdom of God in you right now. You're living in a very, very dark world. And you are manifesting, you are to be a manifestation of God's righteousness in the life that you're living right now. Listen, the world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand you. Never will. Never will. You know, the world is blind. They're being manipulated. They're being duped. Satan is duping them. Sin is very logical to them. Evil is very natural to them. But you're a child of light. You're a child of knowledge. You understand because you have the Word of God. The book of Hebrews says this: "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as divisions of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Yes! The Word of God working in tandem with the Spirit of God gives us tremendous knowledge to see sin and not be duped by it and not be tricked by it. We have authority over it. We don't have to. Have you ever thought, I don't have to have that thought? When a thought comes into your mind, you know it's a wrong thought, you know it's a selfish thought, you know it's an evil thought, you know it's not a right thought. Do you ever tell yourself, you know what? I have authority not to think that. You ever have a desire to do something, and you know that what your desire to do isn't right or that it's not completely pure? Have you ever told yourself, you know what? I have the authority not to do that. You ever have those kind of thoughts? I do. It's believing that we have the authority over those things. Now, if you're without Christ, you don't have that authority. If you're without Christ, there's absolutely nothing to stop you from doing. I mean, you can dig down deep. You can say, and you can grit your teeth, and you can say, I'm not going to do that. And you can swear, I would never say that to anybody. I'm telling you, it's not going to work all the time. It's not going to work. Jesus Christ breaks the power of your sin nature. He breaks your connection with Adam. He breaks it completely off, because that's where it's coming from, your sin nature. And when He breaks off that connection that you have with Adam, He gives you a new connection with Him. He unites you. You are united with Jesus Christ, folks. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. You go read Romans chapter 6. You go read Romans chapter 8. It's all about being joined to Christ and breaking off the old and new authority and new life. Walking in the newness of life, Romans 6 and 4. If you're without Christ, you don't have the power. Sin, you are a slave of sin, and you're going to reap what sin sows, and sin is going to sow eternal hell. If sin is your master, then hell will be your reward. That's what the Bible says. I'm not making it up, but I can tell you this: that Jesus Christ's death on the cross has the power to break sin's power over you. That is true. Your debt is paid. If you think that you've got enough righteousness to make it, don't kid yourself. You don't. You don't. You don't have that kind of righteousness. Jesus Christ has that kind of righteousness. You need Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is the only thing that will pay the price for God to accept you. I'm going to ask that we begin to prepare for an invitation hymn and that our musicians come forward as we do so this morning. I'm going to challenge you. You right with God today? Are you right with God? Whether you're lost, whether you're saved, doesn't matter. You got to make a choice. When you walk out those double doors this morning, you got to make a choice. You know, whether God's in first place in your life, because the first part of the Ten Commandments is that God is in first place.
And you got to ask yourself this morning, is God really in first? Do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my heart? That's the thing you got to ask yourself this morning. If He's really ruling and reigning in your life. If you're operating by under His authority. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. Let's do that. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank You for the day. We thank You for the hour. We thank You for the time together. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Spirit of God. Father, I know that sometimes when we come and we worship You, and I praise God that we do. I know, Heavenly Father, sometimes it can be difficult. I know, Father, that our hearts and our minds and our bodies and our emotions can be weary. But I pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that Your Holy Spirit will work through that weariness. I know that He can. And I know He will work through the fog sometimes that is in us. And I know the Holy Spirit can bring about a conviction because He's always working. He is powerful. There's nothing in this building, there's no person in this building that's more powerful than Him. There's no person in the world that's more powerful than the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray for His work to be done. We pray that the Holy Spirit will convict us where we need to be convicted, bring us to repentance where we need to repent, so that we'll be vessels that are shining brightly in a very dark world. People need Jesus, and You're the one, You've called us to be the ones that go into this world and show the world what Jesus looks like. Help us to do that. Help us, Heavenly Father, to fend off those fiery darts of the devil by loving other people. Help us to do that. Help our armor to be the love of God. Thank You for Your patience with us. Now bring conviction where we need conviction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
28.